Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's a request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive and concentrate and hear clearly what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. It reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Now the narrative of the passage before us is to be understood as both being sequential and the result of what transpired in the preceding section of Exodus chapter 18 verses 7 through 8. In effect, we are saying that what is recorded in the passage that we are about to study follows sequentially to the narrative of the preceding section where Moses recounted to his father-in-law Jethro all that Yahweh did for Israel, both in delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt and providing for them water, food, and defeating the Amalekite for Israel. Now that narrative resulted in the responses of Jethro that's then recorded in our passage. It is our interpretation that the passage before us should be recognized as both sequential and result from the information Moses provided to his father-in-law regarding what Yahweh did for Israel. And this is because the narrative of the passage we are about to study demands such interpretation. Furthermore, the Hebrew of verse 9 begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions, as done here in such English versions as the English Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of Moses' reasoning and recounting of what Yahweh did on the Egyptians on account of Israel. And so the word may be translated "so" or "therefore." Or it is used to indicate that what is described in verse 9 follows sequentially to Moses' recount of what Yahweh did for Israel, and so it may be translated simply "then" or "and then." Now it seems that this is a case where the two interpretations are applicable in what is described beginning from verse 9 follows sequentially to the narrative of verses 7 and 8. However, the responses recorded in the passage we are about to consider will not occur or will not have occurred without what Moses narrated to his father-in-law, and so it is appropriate to interpret what follows as something resulting from what preceded it. So be that then as it may, the narrative of the passage before us is concerned with what Jethro did as he responded to what Moses recounted to him. Consequently, the passage then may be summarized using a central proposition of the text. The central proposition of the text really is this, that Jethro rejoiced over Yahweh's actions on behalf of Israel, praised and acknowledged his greatness, and offered sacrifices to God. Now it is this central proposition, it is the central proposition of a text, though, that guides the message we derive from a given passage so that we are faithful to God's word. I mean, that for a given message preached from a given text to be authoritative or to be rooted in a given passage of the scripture, we should map the message in a one-to-one fashion to the central proposition of the text. Now, so following this approach, we can state a message that is applicable to every situation in which believer hears of what God has done for a fellow believer or a group of believers. So this message is this: when you hear what God has done for fellow believers, you should rejoice, praise, and acknowledge his greatness, and offer thanksgiving to him. Again, when you hear what God has done for fellow believers or believers, you should rejoice, praise, and acknowledge his greatness, and offer thanksgiving to him. Now, we all usually have problems with the application of the truth that we learn to the various situations we face. I mean, that quite often we do not recognize that a given situation calls for application of some doctrine or truthful principles we had learned from God's word. Because of this, I want to emphasize the circumstances to which this message is applicable. Just a few of them. Now, the context of this, of the message that passage we're considering, indicates that Jethro's response was because of the physical deliverance of Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians by Yahweh's display of his miraculous power. Thus, whenever we hear of the Lord's physical deliverance of a fellow believer from dangerous situations, that would be a situation to apply then the message that we have stated. When we hear of God's miraculous display of his power in solving the problem of a fellow believer, that becomes a situation that we should apply this message. For example, if you hear of God's healing of a believer, that should be an occasion to apply the message we've stated. So I'm saying that when you hear of God's miraculous deliverance in a physical way, you should apply the message we have stated. Now, interestingly, even some of the Jews in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, really applied a part of this message when they heard of the miraculous healings by the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the healing of a blind man that is recorded for us, but we just look at Luke chapter 18, verse 43. Luke 18. So what we are looking at is, we're focusing that since we have this message, that when you see or hear what God has done for a fellow believer or believer, that you should rejoice, that you should praise and acknowledge God's greatness and offer thanksgiving to Him. And so we say, if you see something like a physical deliverance or healing take place, then you should apply this message. And here we have an example of the Jews doing that, although they weren't really attuning to this principle. Here we read, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So the point is that whenever you hear or witness miraculous display of God's power in healing someone, you should apply the message of the passage that we're considering. However, because the message is developed based on physical deliverance of Israel from Egypt, it is paramount that we apply the message when we hear of ultimate deliverance of God. Ultimate deliverance of God. What is that? Well, by ultimate deliverance, we mean eternal salvation. That's the ultimate deliverance. There's no greater deliverance for any human being than that of being delivered from the consequences and the penalty of sin. Therefore, whenever we hear of the news or the narrative of someone being saved, we should apply the message that we have stated. Now, the early church applied part of this message when they learn about the salvation of individuals. When some in the early church protested or criticized Apostle Peter for going to Cornelius' house, they changed their minds and praised God because of the salvation of some Gentiles, described in terms of God granting them repentance, as recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Acts, and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. So, if God gave the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So they heard of the ultimate deliverance, even though they complained that a Jew went to a Gentile's house. But when they realized the result, they changed their mind quickly to praising God. Now, similar praising of God because of the salvation of Gentiles occurred when Apostle Paul reported of what God did in his missionary journey, as we read in Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 20. Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 20. Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 20 reads, "The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they praised God." Ultimate deliverance, salvation. So they praised God. "Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law.'" So the point is that whenever you hear or know of a person that gets saved or experiences God's goodness, then you should apply the message of the passage that we're studying. Again, the message is, when you hear what God has done for fellow believer or believers, you should rejoice, praise, and acknowledge God's greatness and offer thanksgiving to him. So this message then implies that there are at least three responsibilities you have when you hear of God's work on behalf of a fellow believer or group of believers. You have at least three responsibilities. A first responsibility that you have whenever you hear of God's goodness to a fellow believer or to an unbeliever that gets saved is to rejoice over what God has done. To rejoice over what God has done. Now, this responsibility is derived from the first response then of Jethro to the recount of God's work on behalf of Israel that Moses told him, which is to rejoice, as stated in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 18, verse 9. The first sentence reads, "Jethro was delighted." Jethro was delighted. Now, the word "delighted" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be or to grow sharp, as the word is used figuratively, according to the United Bible Society handbook, to mean to make or cause a person to be keen in perception, quick-witted, or full of energy, as the word is used in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. It reads, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Here the word is used to mean to make a person or to be keen in perception or to be quick-witted. But the word says, when it says sharpens, that's what it is, that somebody makes another to become quick-witted or to be keen in perception. Now the word, the Hebrew word, may mean to rejoice, to be delighted, or to make glad, as the word is used by the psalmist to describe the action of a righteous king that celebrates God's gracious provisions as we read in Psalm chapter 21, verse 6. Psalm chapter 21, verse 6. Psalm chapter 21, verse 6. It is, surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. In our passage of Exodus 18:9, verse 9, the word means to rejoice. That is really to express great joy. To express great joy. Now rejoicing, being an expression of joy, is that which God grants through his action. And this expression of joy could be observed or heard by others, as it was on the day of the dedication of the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, as described in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43. What we mean is that when you actually rejoice, it can be observed by other people. It can be observed, you know, it means wherever we rejoice, it can be observed. It can be heard, really, depending on what is involved. But it's not something that is inwardly expressed only. Here, rejoicing, it reads, and on that day, they offer great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. It's from God. He gives it. The women and the children also rejoice. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, that means they were singing, making all kinds of noises to the Lord. Now, rejoicing then, as an expression of joy, is usually because of something God has done in one way or another, or something connected with his person. That's how we, you know, joy comes. I mean, rejoicing. Maybe something he has done or something connected to his person. Now, there are several reasons for rejoicing. A person may rejoice because of God's goodness. So, believers are expected to rejoice then when they experience God's goodness, as implied in Solomon's prayer during the dedication of the temple he built in Jerusalem, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. It is, now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. Now, rejoicing could be a result of a misfortune on a wicked ruler, or blessing of a righteous person. Now also you can rejoice because of a wicked ruler. Something terrible happened to a wicked ruler. Or they can rejoice because of blessing that God brings on a righteous person. So then, on the one hand, when a wicked person in power dies, people will certainly rejoice. This was the case in Jerusalem when the cold-hearted grandmother Athaliah, who attempted to kill all the male descendants of the royal line of David, who were her grandchildren, in order to assume power. Now you just may think about it. I mean, I'm sure every woman or every man, just think about the fact that you want to kill all your grandchildren. I mean, just the idea of a woman thinking that, that tells you what an evil, twisted mind that has taken place. Because I just can't imagine any woman want to kill a grandchild when they are doting them and soiling them and all kinds of things. In some cases, they shouldn't, but just can't imagine trying to kill them all off. Why? Because she wants power. So, she became a terror. Killed almost all of them. Because that's, you know, the one who behind it, Satan, trying to ensure that God's plan did not come through. But God showed who is in control. And hence, Joash was saved. The only 7-year-old, by the age of 7, he became a king. Anyway, but when she died, people rejoiced. This is according to 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 20. Second Kings, chapter 11, verse 20. Remember, the point I'm developing is people can rejoice when a wicked ruler dies or something, some disaster come upon such a person. So here we see that because she was ruling as a queen. So we read upon her death. So we read, and all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet, because she was a terrible lady, because Athaliah had been slain with a sword at the palace. So people rejoiced, because a terrible leader had died. On the other hand, though, when a righteous person succeeds, believers who love righteousness will rejoice, as implied in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2. It reads, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Now, say, when it said the people rejoice, when the righteous thrive, the people, there have to be people who love righteousness. It's not everyone. It has to be the believer who loves righteousness. That's the one that will rejoice when he or she sees a righteous person thriving. Now, salvation is a reason then a person rejoices or should rejoice. You see, the Lord Jesus instructed the disciples who rejoiced because during their missionary work that the Lord sent them, demons submitted to them in his name. But the Lord said to them instead that they should rejoice because they are saved, as conveyed by the fact that their names are written in heaven, as stated in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10. Verse 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. It is, however, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Hold on to Luke. So our Lord is saying, sure, they were excited that all these demons at the name of Jesus Christ, they will leave the person. And they were excited, rejoiced. And the Lord said, oh, you know, that's good, but no, rejoice more because of your salvation. And that's what we have in this passage. Now the Lord also conveyed that the angels rejoice when a person is saved, as conveyed in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. It says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. These angelic beings, they rejoice. Now it is because salvation of others should cause rejoicing that Apostle Paul conveyed that he rejoiced when Christ is preached, regardless of how or the motive behind that, as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. This shows that salvation is ultimate in everything when you deal with a human being. He says, here I said, but what does it matter? You know, people were preaching, probably to aggravate the apostles. He said, but what does that matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Because when Christ is preached, people come to know him, and the result is salvation. Now it is true, we often rejoice because of things pleasant happen to us. But we should recognize, though, that the Lord expects us to rejoice in every situation of our lives. To me, that's one of those things that you should use to measure your spiritual standing. If you think you have matured spiritually, see how you react, whether you actually rejoice in the midst of things that are not so pleasant. That's how you will know. That's one of the ways you can tell. Because, why do I say that? Because of the command given to all of us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians because this is something that you can't fake. There are many people who fake things. You know, fake wonderful Christians, they fake all that, but you can fake this. And this is what it says, the command is, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, what's always? Does it mean sometimes? Always. That means every situation of our lives. You say, I will say it again, rejoice. Well, yeah, the truth is, there is no way to rejoice always unless the believer understands that God is in control of every event in the believer's life. Otherwise, it's just impossible. But God will not give us a command that we're not capable of fulfilling. The Holy Spirit is provided so that you and I should be a rejoicing person. Now, that doesn't mean that we, every now and then, we get to be sad, some of us. But if you are maturing, that will be short-lived before you recover. It's a little thing you may go into a little bit sadness. Then they quickly recover because you recognize that you are expected to rejoice always. So again, there's no way you can do that until you remember who is in control. Hence, even when we encounter difficulties or sufferings for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should rejoice as the Holy Spirit commands through Apostle Peter, as we may gather from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. First Peter chapter 4, verse 13. First Peter chapter 4, verse 13 reads, "But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." In other words, if you suffer because you're a Christian, if you suffer because you're living according to the truth, you say, rejoice. Instead of being sad, that you should rejoice. Anyway, it is our assertion then that rejoicing is that which God grants through His action. Now, this action is then derived, or this assertion that I've made is derived from the sentence in the passage that we're studying, Exodus chapter 18, verse 9. Look at that sentence. Jethro was delighted to hear about the good things the Lord had done for Israel. Now, this sentence implies, though, that Jethro, that his rejoicing stems from the good things the Lord did for Israel. Now, the expression "good things" is translated from a Hebrew word tov, with several meanings. Now, the word as an adjective can mean pleasant or desirable, as in the description of the fruits, the fruit trees in the Garden of Eden, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "As the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I said, now, the word though can mean good with several nuances. It can mean good in a moral sense. So it is in this sense that the word is used to describe children's state before they get spoiled by all kinds of things in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39 reads, "And the little ones that you said will be taken captive. Your children who do not yet know good from bad. Good here has to do with the moral values. They will enter the land. I will give to them and they will take possession of it. Now the word can mean good in the sense of prosperity. Prosperity. As it is used to describe the curse that will come to a person who, instead of trusting the Lord, trusts a human, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 6 reads, "He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity. When it comes, he will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." See the clause, "He will not see prosperity when it comes." It's more literally from the Hebrew, "He will not see when good comes." Good here must have the sense of prosperity. So the word good may then mean prosperity. Now the meaning good can refer to good things in general that will include blessings of different kinds. It is this, in this sense, that the word is used in Psalm 21 verse 3. Psalm 21 verse 3. Psalm 21 verse 3. It reads, "You welcome him with rich blessings and place a crown of pure gold on his head." See that sentence, "You welcome him with rich blessings," is literally, you meet him with blessings of good things. In our passage of Exodus 18 verse 9, the word has the sense of good deeds, good deeds. That is, of course, an act of kindness. So the good deeds are said to be done by Yahweh in the sentence where we're studying of Exodus 18 verse 9, because it said the good things the Lord had done for Israel. Now the word done here is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meaning, but I'm just going to mention a few of these so you can see how it can apply to either man or to God. So the word may mean to act. To act. As it is used to describe what should be Israel's response to the verdict of priests in legal matters, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 10 reads, "You must act." That's a Hebrew word, asa. You must act according to the decision they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Now the Hebrew word may mean to carry out something, as it is used again to describe the reason for God's punishment of Israel, as due to their failure to carry out his commands, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 12. Second Kings chapter 18 verse 12. Second Kings chapter 18, verse 12. It reads, "This happened because they had not obeyed their God." You know, they were carried into captivity and so on. "But had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out." That's a Hebrew word. So here means obeying God's instructions. So in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 9 though, the word is used in the sense of to do, that is, to carry out an action. So Yahweh carried out good deeds for the benefit of Israel. Now we use the phrase "for the benefit of Israel" because of the word "for" used in the phrase of Exodus 18 verse 9. Look at what it says. "For Israel." The word "for" there is translated from a Hebrew word that in this verse has the meaning of "on behalf of." On behalf of. To indicate the person benefited by Yahweh's action. So what are the good deeds that Yahweh carried out for the benefit of Israel? Now the good deeds concern Israel's deliverance from Egypt, as in the verbal phrase where we're starting in Exodus 18 verse 9, where it says, "In rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians." Now this, there is really a question as whether the Hebrew sentence translated in the NIV as "in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptian" is to be taken as a description of Israel, or the good deeds Yahweh carried out, whether it's describing Israel or the good deeds God, the Yahweh carried out on their behalf. Now, this is because of a Hebrew word that has several possible meanings. Now, the word could mean "who" or "which." Now, this meaning will imply that Israel is being described, leading to the translation of the Hebrew sentence as "whom he had delivered from the hand of Egypt." That is the way the New English Translation rendered it. Again, let me read that. "Whom he had delivered from the hand of Egypt," instead of the NIV that says "he rescued them." Now, so, well, there are other meanings though, of the Hebrew word, such as "in" or "because," or "when" or "in order that." Now, these other meanings will imply that the Hebrew sentence is related to the good deeds Yahweh carried out for the benefit of Israel. In which case, the Hebrew sentence is to be interpreted as defining the manner of the good deeds Yahweh performed, or the reason it could be said that Yahweh performed good deeds on behalf of Israel, or that he gives the time of the good deeds. And so Yahweh performed for the benefit of Israel, or that the phrase again may give the purpose for the good deeds. Now some of our English versions, such as the NIV, that use the word "in," or the New Century version that use the word or the meaning "when" in their translation, they are people who follow another interpretation from the one the New English Translation use. Anyway, either of this interpretation of associating the Hebrew word with either Israel or Yahweh's action is possible. However, it is simpler though to interpret if Moses was describing Israel that the good deeds of Yahweh, since this second interpretation then will be subject to several different possible interpretations. Therefore, I am of the opinion that Moses used the Hebrew word to describe Israel as a recipient of Yahweh's action described as good deeds, in which case the translation of the New English Translation begin that reads, whom he had delivered from the hand of Egypt is to be preferred. Now the good deeds of Yahweh are described then as deliverance of Israel from the control of the Egyptians, as in the verbal phrase that we're studying, say, in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians, or as in the New English Translation, whom he had delivered from the hand of Egypt. Now, we state this because the word rescuing of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form used in our passage, the word has several meanings. It can mean to remove or to withdraw, as in Jacob's explanation to his wives that God had given him the livestock of their fathers, according to Genesis chapter 31, verse 9. Genesis chapter 31, verse 9. It reads, so God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. The word can also mean to deliver or to rescue. But in some situation, it's rescue from death or danger, as that is the way, or the deliverance from death is the way the word is used in Rahab's plea to the Israelite spies to spare her life and that of her family, according to Joshua chapter 2, verse 13. Joshua chapter 2 verse 13. It reads that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. That's our Hebrew word, delivering from death. Now, the word may mean to snatch away or to take away, as the word is used by the psalmist to pray to God not to put him in a state where he is without God's word. Now, unless you have come to recognize the importance of the word of God in your life. So many of us are just moving along, are just moving, taking, going on for the ride, as they say. And so we don't realize the importance of the word of God yet. But when you come to know the importance of the word of God in your life and see how you can't really function properly without it, you will pray the same prayer the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 43. Psalm 119, verse 43. Psalm 119, verse 43 reads, do not snatch, that's a Hebrew word we hear translated snatch, do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth. for I have put my hope in your laws. So here, again, the word is starch. In our passage of Exodus 18, verse 9, the word has a sense of to deliver or to rescue. That is to free from the control or the power of the Egyptians. Now, we stated that the Hebrew word translated rescuing in the NIV of Exodus 18, verse 9, has a sense of delivering from the control or the power of the Egyptians. Now, this is because the word hand in the verbal phrase of Exodus 18, verse 9, when it said from the hand of the Egyptians, that is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means hand, or that part of the human body, from the upper wrist to the tips of the fingers that we call the hand. However, figuratively though, the word hand may mean control, as in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It is, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metek, Amma, from the control of the Philistines. See, that phrase, the control of the Philistines, is literally the hand of the Philistines. But literally, it means hand, but figuratively, it really means the control. Now, another figurative meaning of the Hebrew word is that of power, as it is used in Psalm 78, verse 42. Psalm 78, verse 42. Psalm 78, verse 42 reads, they did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. See, that phrase, his power, is literally his hand. Now, in our passage of Exodus 18, verse 9, the word is used in the sense of control or power. Thus, Yahweh delivered or rescued Israel from the control or the power of the Egyptians. So be that then as it may, the good deeds Yahweh performed for the benefit of Israel involve the miraculous events that led to freeing them from bondage in Egypt. Now the implication is that the good deeds involve the 10 plagues Yahweh brought on the Egyptians, and then the dividing of the Red Sea and subsequent drowning of the Egyptians. Now, this being the case, we should then understand that good deeds are best determined by God and not we humans. Good deeds are best determined by Him and not we humans. See, you see, for see, Yahweh's action of delivering and bringing plagues from human perspective cannot be considered good deeds from the Egyptian perspective. Whereas, of course, from the Israelite perspective, that's a good thing. So it depends on from whose perspective you're looking at. So the point is really that only God determines what constitutes good deeds. Since even as humans, there may be actions we take that we consider good deeds, but God will not take them that way. For example, if you help someone who does not want to work not because of health issues or age, that will be considered good deeds by we humans. But from God's perspective, that's not. Because that is a violation of the instruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 reads, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." So if a person says, "I'm doing good, I'm helping somebody who is poor and all that, doesn't want to walk." Yeah, people say, he's doing good deeds. But from God's perspective, it's not. So that's why we say God is one that determines good deeds. So in any event, let me end though this evening by reminding you of the message that we're considering, which is, when you hear what God has done for fellow believer or believers, you should rejoice, praise, and acknowledge His greatness and offer thanks to Him. So your first responsibility then regarding this message is that whenever you hear of God's goodness to a fellow believer or to an unbeliever that gets saved, you are to rejoice over what God has done. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will put us in that ability to be able to rejoice when we see your goodness displayed to others. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.